Dear congregation, once more we have the privilege of being able to gather and worship our God. And as we do so, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. We will continue our worship by singing from Psalter 350, and we will sing the first and the fifth stanzas. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm actually going to read two verses out of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to pick up verse 1 of chapter 3. These two verses give us a little bit of the context to the verses that follow, and we'll touch on these verses once we get to the message this afternoon. So Peter writes to the church and to us today, "Dearly beloved," verse 11 of chapter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter then goes on to give some instructions on how to relate to authority, how to relate to our employees or employers. And then in chapter 3, he begins by speaking to husbands and wives. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Know that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So far the reading of the word of our God. We'll now recite together the confession of our faith from the Apostles' Creed. May each of us say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'll come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's pray. Lord of lords and King of kings, our glorious and majestic God, Lord, we come to a God who reigns supreme. Lord, thou art the one who does sit in the heavens. Let us see all things. Let us know. Lord, thy power, thy greatness, thy glory, thy majesty. Lord, it is ever present. Father, I pray that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, thy glory and thy majesty. Lord, as we watch and observe the creation around us, Lord, we see we read out of the Psalms how even the birds of the air sing and praise thy name. Lord, who are subject to thy to thy power and thy might. Lord, even the inanimate objects of this world, the water, heeded the call to be still. Lord, the Red Sea parted at thy command. Lord, the earth opened in judgment against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Lord, we see the sun standing still as Joshua fought the battle with as they entered the land of Canaan. Lord, thou art the one who is in control of all these things. Lord, not one thing was free to do what it just wanted to do, but it was within thy control. And we thank thee for being a God who has even the smallest atoms of this universe in thy hand. Lord, there is no place molecule. There's no misplaced person here. Lord, every person who is here today was meant to be here, was meant to be under the preached word today by thy sovereign purposes. Lord, we marvel at thy care. And we trust also that thou art working all things according to thy purposes. Lord, the Proverbs, the Solomon speaks of how the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a river of water to its final destination. Lord, there is no one. And so we come as a church community, and we know that thou art sovereignly directing. Thou art choosing men, preparing men to serve in this body, in this flock. Lord, we pray, equip and ready men to take up the leadership in the offices of elder and deacon. We are thankful for those who serve and further equip them and equip new men, Lord, to share the burden. Well, Lord, we pray for our elders and our deacons, our pastors. We thank thee for the work that they do, for their leadership, for their gifts, for their talents. Encourage them in the work of the Lord. Help them as they teach and preach. Be with Pastor Terry in particular as he brings the word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Bless him here and use him mightily for the pulling down of the strongholds of the evil one and for the building up of thy church. Lord, we pray that thy people would be edified and nourished under his ministry, that sinners would be saved. But, O Lord, as we heard this morning, that thy glorious grace would receive all the praise and the glory, Lord, through his ministry. Bless those who teach in various ways, the adult study as they're working through the book of Revelation. Bless this study. Encourage the church to see how thou art in control of all of history. Be with those who teach catechism to our young people. Encourage them as they prepare lessons and as they teach these dear young children. And we pray that these young children would just soak up and absorb the gospel truths, that it would permeate their lives, and that it would be said of this generation that they grew up to be godly and wise. And we look forward, Lord, to how thou wilt use them for thy kingdom and for the building up of thy church. Lord, for thou art a covenant-keeping God. Thou art a God who does work from generation to generation. And we trust that thou wilt save some. Lord, we plead for all the salvation of all of our children. We pray that not one of them would be left behind. We pray that they would become to be good soldiers of King Jesus. O Lord, we live in a world, a broken world, and yet thou dost call us to live here. Thou dost call us to be lights in this world. And as we hope to consider this evening, the call to be bright lights, to be lights that counter the world's darkness. We pray that our Christian witness would be attractive, wholesome, beautiful, and that it would draw sinners who are stuck in darkness to the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we need thee in this. Lord, we confess we fall short in so many ways, so many times. And we pray, forgive us our many sins. And help us to lean heavy on the Lord Jesus, that he would be at the center of our lives, and that his glorious grace would emanate out from us to a watching world. And that they would see it in our, or hear it in our words, that they would see it in our actions, and be drawn to Christ the Savior. Oh Lord, we pray for our denomination. We are thankful for each church. We pray for those churches that are vacant. Think of the Jordan congregation, the Tilsonburg Church. Oh Lord, we pray and encourage them in due time with a man of thy calling and thy choosing to come and labor in their midst. Lord, we are thankful for the seminary, for the men who instruct and teach there. Encourage them in their work, and may their work bear much fruit, Lord, around this world. We're thankful for the graduates that graduated this past weekend, and we pray that as they head off many to foreign nations across this world, that they would be bright lights and used in their context, in their churches, in various schools where they labor for the extension of thy kingdom. I pray for the other students in our denomination as they and I continue in our labors. We pray for wisdom. We pray for help in our studies. Encourage us, Lord, with thy work, and teach us and lead us. And so, Father, as we open the word once more tonight or this afternoon, we pray for thy Spirit to be with us. May he go from pew to pew, speaking exactly what needs to be said to each person here. Lord, thou art the one who does know the heart most perfectly. And so use weak vessels to minister to weak vessels. We pray this in the name of the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, we will take up our offering, and after the offering, we will sing from Psalter 88. Thank you. your congregation as we gather for worship and we hear the word of God. I'm reminded of a story, a friend of mine who was involved in prison ministry. And he had been speaking to some prisoners at one point. And at the end of his talk, as he engaged with the prisoners, the one prisoner came up to him and said, "You can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? You can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk?" And so my question to you, as a Christian, and the question from the prisoner to you and I is, do you and I walk the walk? In our marriages, in our families, children, among your siblings, in our workplaces, before those of you who own businesses, as you interact with your employees, or as you interact with your employer, or as you're out in the shopping for groceries or clothes, or children as you're playing on the playground, maybe playing soccer or baseball, does your walk match your talk? What do they see? And what do they hear in our words, in our lives, as we interact in this social media saturated society? What does the watching world see and hear from us who call ourselves Christians? Do they see our walk matching our talk? This afternoon, the Apostle Peter, from our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he's going to challenge us, and he's going to exhort us to consider this fact. How do we live out the Christian life in our day-to-day life? Not just here at church, but beyond, as you go out into and interact with people far and near. And Peter's going to challenge us, the Church of Christ today, and he's going to remind us about the essentials for Christian living, which by necessity will be countercultural. They're going to fly in the opposition to what society around us wants. And we can only do this as we live in response to our God who has called us to this life. And he's going to be the one who's going to equip us for such living. And so tonight, this afternoon, we want to think through a call to countercultural Christian living. We want to look at it from two vantage points. We want to look at the mandate that Peter gives to us, and we want to look at the motivations that he gives for us to such Christian living. Beloved, Peter's writing in a context of suffering, a context of persecution, a context where the Christian church had been scattered. That's how he calls them, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he says. And he's writing with a threefold purpose: a purpose to encourage them to persevere, a call to holiness, as we read in chapter 1, verse 15, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And that word conversation is going to show up a few times in Peter. And it doesn't mean just a casual conversation between myself and you, or between someone that you're chatting with. But conversation is a way of living. It's your life that Peter is referring to. And then he reminds the church of who they are in Christ. And he particularly does this in chapter 2. And so, for instance, chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, which in times were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So he's saying, this is what God has made you and called you to. And then he challenges them to this radical countercultural life. As we read in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." And then here, "having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold or observe or see, they may glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter wants the Christian church. He wants the church of Harrison, Arkansas, to be living godly lives so that the watching world sees you. Whether this is in the workplace, in your homes, as you're out and about in society. And he, in verse 8, which is our passage that we particularly want, Peter begins, "Be ye all." It's an exclusive call. Everyone is called to this. This is not optional. There's no opt-out clause in this mandate. It encompasses all of your life. It encompasses the church, the home, society. It is something that must be done. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And it's going to be observed. People are going to see you. And we pray that when they do, they will glorify God. And so Peter begins in our passage, and he lays out six descriptions of what this Christian life ought to include. Be of one mind. Be compassionate, sympathetic. Show brotherly love, affection. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Bless. So this is the mandate. Peter calls us to demonstrate these characteristics as the church of God. But maybe those who heard Peter and read Peter's letter as it came to them said, "Come on, Peter. How am I supposed to live like this? You don't know how much I've lost. You don't know what they did to my brother, my sister, and my mom. You don't know the one who turned me in, betrayed me." But maybe let's get a little closer to home. Maybe in the current church, maybe you're saying, "You don't know what my boss is like. You don't know how my co-workers treats me day after day. Some of the things that I have to put up with as I go to the workplace." Or maybe your family life, your marriage, maybe it's in trouble. Maybe there's struggles with children. Or maybe there's issues in a relationship within the church. Maybe something that they said or did to you such a long time ago. How can I live like this, Peter, in this context? Agreed, such living, as we look at ourselves, is near impossible on our side. But in Jesus Christ, we not only have the one who has demonstrated such a life, but we have the one who gives the power to live the essentials of such a grace-filled, humbled life. And so as we approach this passage, I want you to keep in the back of your mind an old wagon wheel, one of those ones on those pioneer wagons. So children, if you can picture with me, you got the big wooden wheel, the iron band that goes around it, and at the center of that wheel, you have the axle hub, and then you have the wooden spokes that go out from that hub to the outer part of the wheel. I want you to think of this, as we go through this message, as at the center of our lives At the center of the hub of this wheel in our lives has to be Jesus Christ. If he's not there, the wagon wheel falls apart. It breaks. And then from Jesus Christ emanates through the Christian these six characteristics in our daily life. And so I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. And so as we consider each of these six characteristics, we're going to first look at how our Lord Jesus Christ lived out these characteristics, how he demonstrated them, how they were part and parcel of who he was. And then we're going to look at how should it impact our lives. And so let's move to that first characteristic that Peter gives to us in verse 8. Be ye all of one mind, Peter says. In the original, this idea has the idea of being like-minded or united in spirit or harmonious, living harmoniously. And it reminds me of, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. And I would like you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul, there in Philippians chapter 2, zooms in this beautiful Christ-exalting song or early church hymn. And in verse 2, he writes to the Philippian church, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded." So coming back to Peter, united in mind, being of one mind, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so Peter is really just echoing Paul here. But Paul continues, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And here again, we see this phrase, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it's like Peter is echoing Paul, be one mind, be like-minded, be like Jesus Christ. Well, what was Jesus Christ like? How did he live? How did he think? What did Jesus do? Well, we need to meditate on him, on his way of thinking. Think and live like him. So when he left his glory, he gave it up. Gave up his glory, as it were, that had it hidden. And he says, continuing in Philippians 2, he says, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man," what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. This is what needs to be at the center of being of one mind: humility and humble living. No, being of one mind does not mean conformity. It doesn't mean regulated uniformity. In fact, that can be extremely dangerous, especially if it's imposed upon a group, because it does not address the heart and it does not flow out of the heart. And we don't see this regulated uniformity anywhere in the creation, even though there might seem like unity and uniformity. Think of a tree. If you were to each go pick a leaf off of the same tree, would any of those leaves be the same? No. They're going to be different. They're going to be alike, but they're going to have their unique characteristic design in them. But yet, there's something similar. And Peter is saying, be of one mind. This means serving others, esteeming others better than ourselves, living a humble, united life. I'm not sure how many are familiar with an orchestra, but I'm sure you've seen them or at least heard them in the past. It consists of numerous instruments, each playing their own part, unique part within the piece of music, but they're all under one conductor. And they play that same piece of music. And when it's done well, the sound is absolutely beautiful and harmonious. And so my question is, are you a living instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ, our conductor? Or are you a living instrument that's out of tune? Maybe playing a different piece, different part of the song? Such living, if you are, creates discord, it creates confusion. Jesus is not honored, and the watching world wonders what's going on. To the watching world, a united and a harmonious living goes against the grain of what this world stands for. The watching world is divided. It's self-centered. It has the model of what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And hopefully we can just all get along, but so often it's not the case, as we've seen time and time again in this past year. And so when the world sees a body of Christ like we have gathered here today, living in united harmony, coming from so many varied backgrounds, gathered, worshiping one God in humility, serving one another. It's different, yes, but it's wholesome and it's beautiful, it's alluring and it's attractive. And we pray that the world as they see it says, what is so unique about these people? And begins to ask questions. But Peter just doesn't stop here. He wants the Christians that he's writing to say, okay, Peter, what does this really look like, this united way of living, this humble living? And so it seems like Peter, in the remaining five characteristics, continues to unpack this to give it some more flesh to the bones, so to speak. He says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. This word is actually better translated sympathetic. Be ye sympathetic. Well, where do we see Jesus being sympathetic? Hebrews 4, verse 15, speaks of him being our sympathetic high priest, the one who is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet with no sin. So like Jesus, we are called to show sympathy, to be sensitive to the needs and the cares of others within the body of Christ. Be not only sensitive to them, but respond to them in a way that demonstrates empathy and care. I think the imagery that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians 12, the imagery of the body, is so helpful here. When he speaks of how when one member suffers, the whole body gathers around and suffers along with it. Children, I don't know about you, but my one boy at home the other day stubbed his toe. And right away, his sore toe was not just the only thing that reacted. Everything. He was hopping on one foot. So right away, his one foot takes the brunt of the weight of his body. And he was crying as he ran and hopped to his mom. And he was actually reaching down with his hands and putting it on, trying to put pressure on that pain. His whole body was engaged as it came around his sore toe. The church is to be like that. As one member in the body of Christ suffers or rejoices, whatever it may be, the entire body ought to be in one way or another gathering around, supporting it so that it feels cared for, and as it goes through the challenges of whatever it is dealing with, we do so sensitive to the needs of others. We respond unselfishly, coming alongside, and maybe this is in support, with support of some kind, maybe a meal here, taking children for a day, praying with them, encouraging them, a phone call, an email. No, we're not trying to fix the problem, because that often is not possible, but supporting them in the hurt and in the pain. So my question to you is, are you a sympathetic member of the body of Christ here? As you become aware to the needs of the flock, how do you respond? And Peter goes on, he says, "Be ye all of one mind, love as brethren." Peter uses the imagery of family. He calls the people of God to love each other with brotherly love. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He died for the ungodly. He incorporated, through his suffering and death, he incorporates the children of God into his family, making them sons and daughters of the King. And Jesus is not ashamed to be their elder brother. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Are you part of the family of God? Are you an adopted child of the King? Are you living like that? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? Well, what does it mean to love? Well, first of all, it recognizes that we're not going to be perfect. We are still going to be sinners. We're still going to have weaknesses. We're going to have shortcomings. And so in measure, it's going to be putting up with those shortcomings in your brother or sister in Christ, putting up with their idiosyncrasies, their quirks. It may mean that you have to forego liberties for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. It may mean you might have to come alongside them and point out and challenge them in their sin in love. It may mean that you will have to repair the broken breaches that have been broken down and they need to be repaired. It's going to mean that we're going to love them like Christ loves his church. But Peter continues, says, "Be pitiful." This word only occurs once when one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4, verse 32, and there we see it translated as tender-hearted or compassionate. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." This word actually comes from a Greek word for the inner parts of the body, for the bowels and the intestines. And for the Hebrews, these parts of the body were the seat of the tender emotions and the affections. So from the gut, we are to show compassion. It's supposed to be a gut reaction to show compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Peter, in this word, is also transitioning. He's transitioning from how we are to interact with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's actually starting to transition outward and beyond the walls of the church, to society, to your neighbors, people who may not necessarily be Christians. And Peter says, "I want you to also, as you go about your interactions in the world." But where do we see Jesus doing this? Well, the list could be innumerable here. As we see Jesus showing compassion to many, we can think of the widow who lost her son, and Jesus comes along and raises the son. We can think of the woman that was brought to him in adultery, and Jesus forgives, saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But I think the parable of we see the demonstration of what Jesus' compassion looks like as we consider the parable where the the lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In this parable, I think you know it well, he tells of the Samaritan's care for that beat up traveler. Somebody didn't know, a Jew probably. And so there was this Jew-Samaritan discrepancy. And at the end of the parable, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Brothers and sisters, living like Jesus means that we are going to get involved in the lives of others. This may be messy, it may be ugly, but we are called to show mercy and compassion. And in many ways, the church is like a hospital. We gather as broken sinners. We all have our shortcomings, our challenges. It ought to be a place where we can gather and gather for healing, for rest. It's a place where the people of God come in need of grace and mercy, where we come to find a Savior. Is this the kind of place that Harrison, Arkansas is? I pray it is. I trust it is, and continue to be so. Do we welcome sinners like Jesus welcomed them? Do we mingle with sinners like Jesus mingled with them? Or do we hinder people from coming to Jesus like his disciples hindered the children who came to him? Does the world, as it watches us, do they see a church here? Do they see our families as a place that is open to coming alongside to help the hurting and the needy? Do they see a place where people can come and have their real spiritual needs met? Do they see a place that offers comfort to the hurting, healing for the wounded, hope for the hopeless? It's like, but Peter is not done with us yet. He says, "Be ye courteous." The idea behind this word courteous has the idea of kindness, a disposition to demonstrate kindness. It's like an instinctive response, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. It's closely connected to the previous word, to be compassionate. But I think it has a slight difference in terms of it's like an immediate response. We don't even have to think about it. We just do it. And I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the disciples had struck off his ear, the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says his immediate response was, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Take note of the one Jesus healed, one of the mob that had arrested him. And in the process, rebuking the very disciple who would eventually write this book that we're reading and working out of tonight. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, is this mind in you? Are you naturally disposed to demonstrate kindness? Is it something you don't even have to think about? You just do. But my question is, if that is your character, to just show kindness, to who? To whom do you show it? To any and all? Or is it to only your kind of people? People that you associate with? That's not what Jesus wants us to do. Listen to his words in Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says, "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Jesus calls us to demonstrate kindness, compassion, tenderheartedness to all that come across our path. But Peter brings us to one more characteristic of this way of living. And he calls us to bless. And here he deals with how we react and interact with those who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he describes it not just with a single word, but with a situation. He says, "Be ye all of one mind, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing." Friends, if you know anything about your own sinful heart, my own sinful heart, our tendency is to want to get even with people. And so when they say bad things about us, we want to say bad things about them. When they do something evil against us, we want to do something in return. Children, I'm sure if you are like my children, you want to, if your brother or sister does something not nice to you, you often will want to get right back. That's our sinful human tendency. But Peter says, don't. And we look as we look at our Savior, not just once in a while, but time and time again. He says, don't repay evil for evil. But on the contrary, wise, time and time again, bless those who do not deserve it. Be like Christ, who did this over and over and over. In fact, he spoke almost the very similar words. Matthew 5, verse 43, a few verses earlier from that earlier passage. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And isn't this what Jesus did as he got nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And isn't this what his servant Stephen did as the stones rained on Stephen? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." We are called to such a life of blessing rather than evil, to repay with blessing. And so, children, it involves how do we react to when people say things against us or do something to us. It's not just enough to ignore your brother or sister when they've done something mean to you, said something mean to you. Husbands and wives, in a disagreement, it's not enough to just ignore one another or give each other the cold shoulder, so to speak, hoping the issue goes away. It's not enough in the heat of the moment in a meeting to just hang up the phone or leave the room if you're at the workplace. No. We are to bless those who do evil. Bless those who insult us, Peter says. Pray for them and do good to them. In verse 10 and 11, Peter again comes back to this idea. But here he calls for tongues and lips that not only refrain from speaking evil, but he commands us to seek peace and to do good. But it's not just the doing good that when it's convenient, but it's this idea of to seek is an act of looking for opportunities to do good and to promote peace. And it's just not a casual looking. Peter says, ensue it. And the idea behind this word of ensue has the idea of pursuing, searching out, And it's actually, this word could be used in a very negative connotation. In the Greek, it can also be used for persecuting. And so Peter is saying, pursue doing good to those who are insulting you and hurting you, just like your persecutors were persecuting you. So Peter's flipping the situation. He's saying to the Christians, do good in an intentional way and as a persistent way as those who have sought you out. It's a relentless pursuit to do good. But I find, as I go through this, I sense questions, hesitations. And maybe you're saying, this kind of living is absolutely challenging. I agree 100%. This is not easy. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who calls us to this life. He did not say the Christian life would be an easy and smooth journey, one without its challenges and difficulties. And part of being united to Christ, to Jesus, is that such a life is possible only when he is central. And so if you still have the picture of the wagon wheel in the back of your mind, the question is Jesus at the center of your life? Because such a life is impossible without him. Our lives can only be saturated with these six essential characteristics. They can only be visible to a watching world when we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And so may your life, dear Christian, be filled with these six essential characteristics. May you be filled with harmony. May you be filled with sympathy, familial affection toward the people of God. May you demonstrate kindness and compassion and blessing to those around you. And may all of this be done in a way that is saturated with humility and love for the Lord your God. And Peter was not ignorant to the challenges that you and I will face. And he understands, and he, as if on cue, turns to and thinks about the Christians and motivates them, challenges them to remember two central ideas that are going to help them to remember why they need to live like this. And so we'll turn to our second thought, the call or the motivations to such a living. We're going to look at two such motivations. The first motivation comes from verse 9, where Peter writes, knowing that you are thereunto called. Called. Called to serve, from serving self to serving God. Called from a life of sin to an open rebellion to a life of willing submission to Jesus Christ. This call has nothing to do with who you were. It is not rooted in you, but it has everything to do, as we heard this morning, has everything to do with the Lord our God and his abundant grace and mercy. It has everything to do with the one who has called you. It has everything to do with the one who has redeemed you. And it has everything to do with the one who is preserving his church and who will finish the good work which he began. And so this call actually brings us all the way back to God's unfolding purposes in Abram's call. Remember Abram's call? The Lord came to him and he said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'm going to show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And here, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. It's through Abram's seed That's the church. That's the body of Christ here. The seed of Abraham is called to continue blessing the nations of the earth. These scattered Christians that Peter is writing to were part of this call. And if we are in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham, called to be a blessing to those who are around us. Now, for what purpose did the Lord call his people? Well, it's a twofold purpose, and they're related together. The first one is that they may inherit the blessing. In blessing others, the church of Christ will be blessed. Not that our living like our Lord earns us a blessing. No, rather a life marked by these essential characteristics of the Christian life are a demonstration that you have been called, set apart, chosen, and blessed by the Lord. And in that day when we meet him, may we receive his commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord. But Peter also says in verse 10, For these who have been called will love life and see good days. By nature, we are created to live. We are created to enjoy life. Death is not natural. And it is as if Peter is saying, if you love life and desire to see good days, then live this way. Live in a way that reflects who our God is. And counterculturally, lives that are marked with division, enmity, selfishness, contempt for other people, they don't promote a love for life or a desire for good days. Rather, they despise life and their own and others. These words of Peter to love life and see good days reminds me of the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. And as we consider these verses from 10 through 12, these verses are actually a direct quote from the Psalms, Psalm 34. And if we turn to that psalm, we will see this connection to the commandments even more clearly. In Psalm 34, verse 11, David says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he begins to quote, and then verse 12 is where Peter picks up his quote. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David connects these words that follow to children, and the call to, he says, come ye children, hearken unto me. If you want to love life, hearken to the Lord, the giver of life. Now, it's not wrong to love life and to desire good days. As a people of God, we are called to love life, to promote life, and to live according to the commandments of God. To do exactly that is to love life. Do you love life? Do you long to see good days? Then live as the Savior calls us to. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Live like the Lord Jesus. Love him and serve him all of your life. But we look forward. We're going to look forward because we recognize that in this life there is darkness, there is sorrow, there is challenges. And we look forward to the life everlasting where that sorrow, that pain, the tears will be taken away. Where we have life everlasting in the presence of our Savior, where we get to live for him in complete glory. And Peter doesn't just end with this, our call that God puts on our life, but he turns to the very character of God in the last part of our verse 12. And he wants the character of God to motivate you, dear Christian, to live for him in fullness. He's still quoting the Psalms, but he reminds us who it is that has called us. It is the Lord, our covenant-keeping God, the one who has found reasons within himself to demonstrate to sinners like us his great love, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness. And in this, Peter wants us to remember him. He wants us to reflect on him. And he wants us to let his character encourage us to move forward, to live out this kind of living in a world that hates him. And there's these three characteristics that Peter points us to are that our God sees, our God hears, and our God acts. He judges. Peter says in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Our all-knowing God sees. He sees us in our failures, in our sins. He sees us in our struggles to be like Jesus. He sees us in our struggles in a world that opposes him. He sees us in our attempts to live for his glory. He sees us as we are challenged day by day to live out this Christian life. And let us be encouraged to know that our God sees. He is aware. But he not only sees, he also hears. And his ears are open unto their prayer. A beautiful picture. The God of heaven and earth, the one who has created everything, the one who has created the ears and the voice, has his ears tuned to the cries of his people. Not one cry that ascends from the lips of his people gets lost. And it's not like you have to get in line and wait 24/7. You can come to the throne of grace. He's never too busy. And so in the thick of your difficulties, in the toughest challenging conversations that you need to have, in the most challenging circumstances that you need to come alongside and minister to, lift up your voice to him for help and for encouragement and for strength. His ear is open. Open because he is sympathetic to the cries of his people. But he not only hears, he not only sees, but he acts. Peter continues, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Our God is just, and he does not and he will not overlook sin. It's not like he will just sweep the sin under a rug, so to speak. He will deal with it, particularly with those who persist in their evil ways, those who are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this should be a comfort to you, people of God. There's coming a day of reckoning. And in his good time and in his good way, he will judge all those who refuse to bend the knee to him. He will right all of the wrongs that have taken place in this world. But this element ought to give us great warning, because the God who hears and the God who sees not only has his ears and tuned and his eyes open to his people, he also sees every sin that takes place in this world. He sees and knows every person who refuses to bend the knee to King Jesus. And so, sinner here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this God sees you. He hears you. He knows who you are. And if you never come to know him, know that his face is set against you. The text says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You do not have his sympathetic smile resting on you. You do not have his affectionate love poured out towards you. You do not know his tender heart of compassion. You do not know his kindness. You do not have his hand of blessing resting on you, but instead, his wrath is abiding on you. Friend, you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins, repent of them, and come to him in repentance of faith. There is no other one that you can come to. He is the only hope that you have for life. Maybe an example to pull all three of these elements together, we would turn back to Exodus chapter 2. We find the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have Israel is in Egypt under the heavy bondage of Pharaoh. In Exodus 2 verse 23 says, "And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage." And then Moses writes these beautiful, beautiful words. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." And we know the history that followed. The 10 plagues that came as the Lord set his face against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh, and as he delivered and rescued his people out of Egypt. We know how Pharaoh refused every admonition and how God's justice came upon him. But our friends, we need to remember our covenant-keeping God has not changed. Just as God saw Israel in their bondage, so he sees his beloved people today. Just as he heard their cries, as their cries came up, so he hears the cries of his people today. And just as he remembered his covenant with his people of old, so he has respect unto his people today. Friend, live for his glory. Love him as the called people of God. Live in this world before a watching world. Live like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep Jesus at the center. And as the wheel of life turns, may the six essential elements that we see in verse 8 and 9 be permeating out from us, exuding out of us to those around us. Live in harmony. Live with sympathy. Live with brotherly affection, filled with compassion and kindness and blessing. Friend, does your walk match your talk? Amen. Oh, gracious God, we pray that our walk will match our talk. But Lord, we confess that we cannot do this on our own. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be at the center of our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that we would live for him and out of him every single day of our lives. And that as we come across challenges, that our cries would come up to a God who hears and sees, knowing that we have a God who acts on our behalf. Oh God, thou art our hope and our deliverance. And it's to thee that we come. In the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.